Colossians chapter 3, we'll be reading from verse 12 through verse 17. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If Jesus Christ were to walk into this place of worship right now, we'd all be shocked, I'm sure. Fall down and worship as long as you recognize him. If you know him and have been waiting for him, you would be thrilled beyond your heart's measure. If you're not ready for him, you'd be terrified, most likely. But if he came here to stay, to be a part of our congregation, to be a part of West Sand Lake Community Church for the next year, what would happen to our church? What would it be like for the next year to have Jesus sitting in the pew? He'd probably be preaching, not me. What would our church be like? I think it'd be safe to say that it would be more loving, more kind, more patient, more full of the Word of God. The songs that we sing would come from hearts with deeper gratitude. There'd be more forgiveness, more bearing with one another. In other words, if Jesus Christ came into this congregation for a year, the passage that we just read would be more alive to us. It'd be more defining for the kind of people that we would be. The fact is that Jesus isn't going to come and sit physically in the pews this year unless he returns, which is up to his Father. But the fact is that Christ is in you. And the representation of Christ on this earth is in you. And so these virtues that we just read about in Colossians need to excel still more in us. They need to be demonstrably so in each of our lives. We need to be the kind of people that would represent Christ in this church and Christ in this world. We should be the kind of people that someone could say, you know what, it's almost like Jesus goes to that church. That's the kind of church we need to be. And we don't get to define what that would look like. It's put on the pages of Scripture for us. This passage in Colossians 3, 12 through 17 is a command to put on the new man. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. And so it's not just that Jesus in the flesh would come and sit in our pews, but that Jesus would be wrapped around each of us who sit in the pews. That's what this church should look like. We should be so marked by the character and virtue of Christ that we are a people that demonstrates these kinds of virtues. This is what we are called to do as a church. We're called to live like Christ, with the benefits of such living directed primarily towards the church. Oh, we're to be a light in the world. We're to represent him to those around us who don't know Christ. But what is going on here in these verses is what happens inside the church, how the church is supposed to live together, the life of Christ put into action inside the church. We've been called in chapter 2, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? In other words, we're to recognize that something radical has changed in our lives, And we're to live a new life in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Chapter 3, verse 10, it says that you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Then verse 11 of chapter 3, here, it's talking about the people who have put on the new man, namely the church. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We're to live like Christ. We'll be marked by the attributes and virtues of Christ. And those attributes and virtues are to be directed primarily towards one another. That's what it says in verse 13. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. It's talking about the church. So as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and we live like him, those benefits of living like him are primarily going to be directed towards the church, towards others. There are, in this paragraph, you could put it this way, there are four main movements. He breaks down into four sections. First is what we are to put on. It says, verse 12, put on then. And then it lists out the various things that we're to put on as God's beloved people. Then verse 15 moves on to the next section. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It is describing what is to be the arbiter among the people of God. It's to be the peace of Christ. And then thirdly, it's what the people of Christ should be doing. What should happen among us? Well, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. That's what we're to be about. We're to have the word of Christ dwelling among us richly, teaching and admonishing each other. And then fourthly, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're to do all to the glory of Christ, marked with his identity on us. So there's four sections that identify for us what we're to be about as the people of Christ, how we're to live like him, what we're to put on, what should arbitrate between conflicts among us, what should be happening among us, namely the word of God being living among us richly, and then what should be the focus of all our actions, well, the glory of Christ. So let's take these one at a time. First, Christ's virtues are to be put on by Christ's chosen ones. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. If we're to live like Christ, we need to put on the virtues of Christ. And each one of these words, if you're to take a moment and even think about it, you recognize that they belong preeminently to Christ. They're virtues that define him. They're his attributes. Christ has compassionate heart. Christ has kindness. Christ has humility. Christ has meekness. Christ has patience. The Christian life is not just one about what we don't do. That's the way that the world perceives it. Perceives that if you become a Christian, then you've got to stop doing all the fun stuff that's out there. You got to start the partying. You got to stop the drinking. You got to stop hanging out with certain people. Just like you go into a cave of no fun and you live along with a bunch of other people who don't have to have any clue how to have any fun. That's the way it's perceived. It just strips you of all the good stuff in this world. Well, kind of. There's a lot of stuff that you shouldn't do as a Christian. The world perceives it as fun, but those who have come to Christ, you know that it only leads to death. You know it's not fun. I was talking with someone recently, I forget who it was, someone here, and they were saying, just going to church is fun. Now, that's kind of an odd statement. Unless you realize how wonderful it is to be around the people of God. How awesome it is to be with the redeemed, to worship. The joy in your heart of singing the praises of God together. That can be fun once your heart has been changed, but until that happens, it's no fun at all. But the Christian life is not just about what you don't do. It's not just negative, it's also positive. The Christian life is to be marked by the virtues that characterize you. It's what you put on. Verses 5 through 11 talk about what you put off, all of the anger, all of the sexual immorality, those things that are supposedly disgusting to the Christian heart and to God's mind, you're to put off, have nothing to do with them any longer. But verse 12 flips the coin around and looks at the virtues that you didn't even put on. If you just stay in verses 5 through 11, you just strip off all the dirty clothes and you're left naked. But you come to verse 12 and it tells you, put on the garments of Christ. Put on the virtues that he possesses. You don't just stop at the level of putting off. You need to move on to the level of putting on. And this is so crucial in the life of putting sin to death. Just practically speaking, if you are ever struggling with sin, you can't just stop at thinking, okay, I need to stop lying. You need to move to the next level and you need to say, well, what do I need to do in its place? Well, I need to tell the truth. You don't just stop stealing, you start being generous. You don't just stop being angry, you start loving and speak words that are building up rather than tearing down. And so there's this paradigm in Scripture of you put off, you put on. We need to be people who put on the virtues of Christ. And these virtues need to be consistent with who we are. If you see someone who wears a blue uniform with a belt on it, with gun and handcuffs, and has a badge and a hat, you know that that person is a police officer. It identifies them. And so they're a police officer, and they wear a uniform to show that they're a police officer. You're a Christian. You put on these virtues, and they demonstrate that you are a Christian. And that's what Paul is illuminating to us. He gives three words here that identify us, who we are. He says that we are God's chosen ones. We are holy and we are beloved. To be chosen by God is a thought that should sweeten your soul, make you marvel that God in his infinite wisdom and benevolence decided that you would belong to him. Not because of any good in you, before you had done any good or bad, he chose you to belong to him. It's a biblical teaching. It's there from the very beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God has chosen you. He's chosen you to belong to him, to be his, to be identified as the people of God, to have him as your God, and we are his people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God chose you. Second, you're holy. You're holy because God chose you. You're set apart. Anything God chooses, from a spoon to a person, means that he has set it apart for a specific use. That's what it means to be holy. When God chose specific instruments to be used in the temple, they were considered holy, whether it be a fork or a shovel. They were holy. They were set apart for a specific use in the temple. For those who've been chosen by God to belong to his people, you are set apart as a people to be holy for his use and his purposes. You're a holy shovel. You're a holy spoon. You're a holy pitchfork. You're a holy axe. God has set you apart to be used for his specific purposes. You're a saint, not primarily because you live a saintly life, but because God chose you. You're holy. And you're beloved. God has set his love on those he has chosen and set apart. When you get into the debate about election and you think about God's choosing, you always want to get to the point of why. Why? Why did God choose me? Or why did God choose her? Or why did God choose him? You want to know the answer to that question. You want to know why God chose someone. Were they more handsome? Did they have better faith? Did they have more power? Did God look down time and see what was great about them and he chose them out for his particular use? The biblical reason for why God chooses anybody is because he chose to set his love upon them. He chose out of his love. In love, he predestined. And you are beloved. It means he has set his love on you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Because the Lord loves you. If you're chosen, and if you're holy, it's because the Lord decided that he would set his love on you. His full, unrestrained, perfect love. And this is important to keep in mind as we come into a text that is calling you to put on virtues of Christ, because we cannot think that if we put on these virtues, in some way we merit the love of God, or in some way we show that we're better than others, or in some way we deserve 1 ounce of heaven. No, these virtues all come as a consequence of what God has done first in our lives. He has chosen us, he has made us holy, and he has set us love on us. But because we are that, because that is true of us, here is how we need to live. We need to put on, then, compassionate hearts. Paul goes on to list 5 marks of chosen, holy, and beloved people. The first one is a heart of compassion. You may be familiar that the literal translation of this would be bowels of mercy. Put on bowels of mercy. The innards, it's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 1 when it says that Judas fell from the cliff and he tumbled down into the ravine and his intestines burst open and spilled out. It's the internal guts that you have. Now in this text, it's not talking about your specific intestines, it's talking about the affections of your life. Everyone has affections, the internal person of what draws you and what emotions you have. It's the feeling or disposition towards others. In this case, it's not just that you have some affections, it's that you have affections that are merciful, affections that are compassionate. You see this most excellently in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he went to a desolate place and the crowds followed him, he was just trying to get some rest, but the crowds came, and this is when Jesus fed the 5,000. It says that he looked on the people, and he had compassion on them. For they are like sheep without a shepherd. You go through that text, and it's just staggering because any one of us, if we're exhausted and we're tired, the first thing that we see when we see a crowd of people is we want to go the other way. We want to go into our solitude. We want to get our rest. Jesus Christ is so overflowing with bowels of mercy, with a heart of compassion, that when he sees people, even though he's tired, he has compassion on them because he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And so the question is, do you have a disposition towards others that actually cares about them? When you see people, what do you see? Do you see a hindrance towards your goals? Or do you see a stepping stone towards your goals? Or do you see another soul that needs the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a kind of tenderness and affection towards others, primarily towards others in the church? Do you have a heart of compassion? Do you have kindness? Kindness is that care for others put into action. It's the quality, according to one dictionary, of being beneficial or helpful. It's not being a nice guy. You can be kind and not have the typical qualities of being nice. In fact, there are plenty of godly Christians who don't have that worldly quality of being nice. Being kind is of a different quality. I don't think it would be appropriate to necessarily call Jesus nice. He said, brood of vipers. He called out woes on the Pharisees. Oh, but he was kind. Jesus was kind. He would call people out for their sin. He would say to the woman who was caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He would tell them like it is, but he was kind. He fed the multitudes. He healed the woman suffering for 12 years. He raised Jairus' daughter. But he's even kind when he rebuked people for their sins. When he called Peter to get behind me, Satan. When he told Peter that he was going to deny him 3 times. Even that, Jesus Christ is effusing kindness in all his words and his deeds, because he cares about others. And every opportunity was an opportunity for Christ to exhibit that godly kindness that looks out for the ultimate and eternal benefit of others. How we do this? Start small. You just start with the people the Lord has put around you, your very own home. Would you be identified in your very own home as a kind person? Are you known as being someone who is kind, who goes out of your way to care for the others in your own family? Are you known as a kind person in this church? Are you someone who goes out of his way or her way for the good of others? Are your actions done for the benefit of others? Humility, true kindness, true compassion cannot come from a heart that lacks humility. The opposite of humility is being proud. Being proud. 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The position of pride is one where you think that others need to serve you. The position of humility is where you think of yourself in a position to serve others. Of course, Christ demonstrated this so profoundly, out of compassion, love, and kindness, but ultimately out of humility. Christ condescended to come down to earth to take on the form of a servant. John 13 is probably the greatest display of Christ's humility besides the cross. It says in John 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then in verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Jesus gives us an example with the washing of the disciples' feet, that position of a slave washing dirty, stinky, smelly feet. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh, washing other people's feet. There he was, taking off his outer garment, taking the basin and a towel and washing feet of his disciples. The humility that Christ displayed was climaxed in the cross. It says in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He, of course, did that for us. How do we do this? Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. When you walk into a room, whether it's at home, at church, at work, and there are other people in that room, you need to have the disposition that you are walking in that room as the lowliest one in the room. You are the servant. Mark chapter 10, verse 43 says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Do you go to be served, or do you go to serve? That's humility. Meekness, very similar to humility. Douglas Moo defines it as not overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. You're not overly impressed at yourself. You can laugh at yourself. You don't take yourself too seriously. You don't think that when you walk into the room that everyone needs to stop and look and pay attention to you. That's not on your mind. Christ, of course, possessed this in one sense, and he knew that he was the most important person in the room. He always knew that, and yet 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul writes about Christ, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." The same word used there is meekness. Matthew 21, verse 5, Jesus comes on a donkey and quotes Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, your king is coming to you humble," literally meek, "and mounted on a donkey." Jesus, the one who will come one day riding a white horse with his sword in his hand coming from his mouth, he will ride in victory. And yet when he came the first time, he came in meekness on a donkey, his feet likely dragging on the ground because the donkey was not a full-grown donkey, it was a baby donkey. The epitome of meekness, the most important one coming in such humble means. Don't you want to be like Christ? Don't you want to have that attitude, that same mindset as him? Look to him. Look at how important he is, and yet he came to serve. That's the way that you will put on meekness, by looking to Christ and let the glory of his meekness shine on you so that you will live a life of humility and meekness. And then patience. The virtue that no one seems to want to learn, but everybody needs to learn. The one that everyone says, "Don't pray for that or you might get it." Patience, the state of being able to bear up under provocation. We ought to pray for patience. God will give it to you, and that's a good thing. Or at least he'll give you opportunities to learn it. Christ possessed this. Wasn't this the whole of his life? Wasn't the entirety of his life one of patience? He lived 33 years among the sinful and wicked generation without striking them down, enduring their provocations at every turn. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was not believed, he did not give up. He was patient at every turn. Every single day, we do not get what we want when we want it. Every single day, we have an opportunity to exhibit patience. Every day, we are to be a waiting people. Because ultimately, what we should want is perfect righteousness. We want to be with Christ, and we wait for that. We are a waiting people. And while we live along other sinners, we need to be patient. When we respond in temper, we are trying to force our kingly rights onto other people to get what we want, when we want it, how we want it. Even Christ didn't force his kingly rights on people when he wanted it. He was patient. He was meek. He was compassionate. He was kind. He waited. Those are the virtues that are to mark us. Loved in Christ, these are what attributes we should be defined by. We will get practical opportunities to put these to the test. Verse 13 is kind of the way that Paul begins to show the action of these items. We are to bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As you try to put on this compassionate heart, an attitude of kindness and humility and meekness and patience, you're going to realize very quickly that you have been put into a congregation of other sinners. You've been put into a family of other sinners. And so you will have to bear with other people. This is so true to life. We don't always appreciate the people around us. Sometimes they drive us crazy. They agitate us. They annoy us. They have tics and habits that bother us. They're slow to grow in sanctification. They have a really coarse way of talking. They're abrasive. They're too quiet. They're too loud. We rub against each other. We're a bunch of broken people rubbing up against each other in day-to-day life, and we just kind of agitate each other. And so what's the instruction that we get when we realize this happens? Well, bear with each other. Because we're a bunch of bears. We have trouble. We're grizzlies. So bear with each other. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 17, 17. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Oh, this has such practical outworkings in our life. You did not get to pick the church that you belong to. Oh, in one sense, yeah, you can pick West Sand Lake Community Church or you can pick another church, but you know what? God's ultimately the one that chooses the people in the church. Just like you're born into a family where you may not like your brother or your sister. You may not like your father or your mother. But you didn't get to pick them. You're stuck with them. You don't get to change. And so what do? Well, at least start with bearing with each other. Brothers and sisters, you're not going to like everybody around you, but you are commanded to bear with them. And not everybody's going to like you. Did you know that? You might be the person. And they are bearing with you. You need to bear with them. One of the saddest things that I see is when somebody gets offended in a church and they get all huffy about it. Well, I'm leaving. I'm going somewhere else. And they go to another church. They're going to find sinners there too. And they just keep on hopping around. No, brothers and sisters, you're going to offend each other. You're going to rub on each other the wrong way. Bear with each other. Stick it out. I have kind of an image in my mind that when we get to heaven, we're going to throw our heads back and we're going to laugh our heads off at the petty things that we took grievance over in this life. And we're going to revel in the way that Christ has transformed us. You're going to live with each other forever. Start doing it now, is the point. Bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. The way that Paul writes it, it is if one has a complaint against one another, but there are different conditional sentences in Greek, and this one is if one has a complaint against another, and it's 99% guaranteed that that's going to happen, then forgive each other. You need to forgive. Again, we're going to grate against each other. And when you get grated against, what do? We need to let that go. Let the offense go. That's what forgiveness means. It means to let something go, to not hold it against that person as though you are some judge and executioner of the crime that they've committed and you get to impart on them some sentencing where you will now be cold and you will glare at them when you see them walk into the room. No, you forgive. You love. You let it go. How many times? Well, a lot. You are to forgive. How are you to forgive? Well, as the Lord has forgiven you. How horrible would it be if every time we sinned against our Lord, you did it again, Andy. I hate it when you do that. Not going to talk to you. Christ isn't like that. Instant forgiveness, right? We need to forgive completely, totally forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. If you have a trouble with forgiveness, you have a trouble with understanding the forgiveness that you've received. And you need to get with the Lord and understand the billions of dollars in debt that you owed him has been forgiven. And then you go and forgive, having understood all that you've been forgiven. We're going to hurt each other. It's going to happen. But bear with one another. Forgive one another. And the virtue that kind of wraps all of this together, The thing that bonds it together in perfection is love. You cannot separate these virtues really lived out from the virtue of love. Love kind of weaves in and out of a compassionate, kind, meek, humble, patient heart, a forgiving heart, a forbearing heart. Love weaves those together. If you are lacking in these virtues, it's because you're lacking in love. You know the text, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. If you don't have love, you really don't have these virtues, because love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You've got a love problem if you don't have these virtues. Think about what Christ's church would be like if this was the mark of each one of us. Oh, how good it would be. We need to put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, these virtues. Verse 15 moves us to the next section. It instructs us that Christ's peace is to rule Christ's body. Christ's peace is to rule Christ's body. If we're to live like Christ, then we must let his peace rule our hearts. The peace of Christ is something that he gives. It could be, let the peace that Christ gives rule our hearts. It says the peace of Christ, it really means a peace that Christ gives. John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The peace of Christ, I think of it as having an internal and external component. Internally, it's that component that gives you that kind of peace in the midst of a storm. When you have a trial going on around you, when there's really agony or difficulties happening in your life, you get that peace that comes from Christ that surpasses all understanding, it says in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. But there's also that external peace, that reconciling peace, where people who would have otherwise been enemies are now reconciled to one another so that you can live in harmony. And the point that is being made here is that peace that is to rule in your hearts is to be the kind of peace that helps to facilitate the reconciling peace between people who don't get along otherwise. As you have grievances against one another, you can have the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. To rule is a word that's used of an umpire who decides between disputes and settles a matter. And so this peace of Christ, which he purchased by the blood of his cross, is the peace that enters into our hearts to give us peace in the midst of a storm, but also peace to reconcile people who would otherwise be at each other's throats. Murray Harris helpfully puts it this way: in making your decisions, in choosing between alternatives, in settling conflicts of the will, a concern to preserve the inward and communal peace that Christ gave and gives should be your controlling principle. I think it's helped if we just think, what could the alternative be from letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? What else would be there? Well, it could be, let your own selfish ambitions rule in your hearts. Well, that's not going to go very well. Let your anger rule in your hearts. Oh, that's not going to work out too good. Let your pride rule in your heart. That's not going to bring any peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Well, to which indeed you were called in one body. This is what we're called to. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And to be thankful. Bitter, ungrateful people are going to be a lot harder to get along with than grateful people. When you are full of gratitude for all that God has done for you in Christ, you are going to be easier to get along with and easier to reconcile with others than you would be otherwise. And so this is not just a throwaway phrase. It helps us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts so that we are not at each other's throats. Third, we're to have Christ's word live among us. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If we're to live like Christ, we must have his word dwelling among us. This is not to say that you just let Christ's word come in and be kind of that artifact on the shelf of your life that gathers dust, but hey, it's there. Like those books I have on my shelf that I never pull off to read, but hey, it lives with me. They moved with me all the way from Washington to New York. I've had them, but I haven't touched them. It's not that kind of dwell. It's to dwell in you richly. And it talks about the word of Christ. This is the message about Christ. It's the message that he is the creator of all, preeminent in all things, that he is the one who came to live and die on earth so that a people might be brought to God, holy and blameless before him. It's the message of Christ that he calls us to live like him because with him we died and with him we were raised, and so we will live with him. It's all the New Testament that tells us what Christ did and what the ramifications are that Christ did. That message of the gospel that has lasting and lingering implications for our life is to dwell among us. This is not in the sense of you do your morning devotions and you read it and then you have Christ's word dwelling in your heart. No, this is bigger than that. This is saying that the word of Christ needs to dwell in his church among us, plural. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, plural, second person, richly. The word of Christ needs to be the preeminent occupation of our mindset as a church. Everything about Christ's word should dominate our lives. We are to be dominated by it. That's what it means by dwelling among you richly. It's to come and take up residence, permanent and active residence in the church. That's what this means. And as we do this, there's going to be some ways that it's manifest among us. It says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. For the word of Christ to take up residence among us means that we're going to be a people so full of the word of God that we are constantly going back and forth with each other, instructing each other in it. So as we have conversations with each other, as we talk with one another, we are to instruct each other. There's a positive element, which is teaching. That's just showing people the truth of God's word more clearly. And then there's the negative element, which is admonishing. That is to rebuke somebody for their sin, to help them understand that they're not in conformity to the word of Christ. It's to be our preoccupying mindset that we live this way. And we're to do it in all wisdom. There are people who are known as Bible thumpers. You know, they have the Bible and they just kind of plunk it on top of people's head to try to get it into their mind. We're to teach and admonish in all wisdom. We're to do it wisely. We're not to do it with a cavalier mindset. Kind of think of it as if you were going into a dentist's office and you have a little surgery that you need to have performed on you. And you walk in and you see that there's two instruments on the table. One's a chainsaw and one's a toothpick. And you walk in, you sit down on a seat and you see the chainsaw and you see the toothpick. And you think, I sure hope this dentist knows what he's doing. And he picks up the chainsaw. You know, what do you have that for? Well, because you got a tree growing out of your mouth, and I got to chop it down. Sometimes you need a chainsaw. It takes wisdom to know when. Sometimes you need a toothpick. You can't just go thumping people on the head all the time. Sometimes you need to do that. But you need to have skill in ministry and the word of God to one another. Do it in all wisdom. Be very careful. You can say things that are true in a very harmful way. Be very careful how you minister God's word to one another. But you are to do it. As we minister God's word to another, we're going to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts with God. This is one way that God's word dwells among us. As we sing rich songs about Christ, yes, we're singing them to God. We're singing them to Christ. But did you know that you're also singing them to one another? You are singing truth to others about the gospel. We sing the truths about the gospel with one voice in harmony with thankfulness in your hearts to God. As you sing, your heart should be overflowing with gratitude to God. Unfortunately, music has become such a divisive factor in the church. I don't like that song. I like that song. I don't like drums. I like drums. I don't like guitars. I like guitars. I want an organ. The organ's too old. Hymns are great. Hymns are too old. Contemporary songs are fantastic. They're too new. And we just kind of get at each other over the very point that is supposed to unify us in the thing that we commonly believe and instruct each other in. Or we make it a selfish ambition. Well, we go to the worship music thinking, what am I going to get out of it? I want to get an emotional high. Oh, it wasn't really that uplifting today. Well, you know what? It will always be uplifting if you are thankful to God. The Bible doesn't tell you to have some emotional high as you sing. It doesn't tell you to get all tingly all over. It tells you to be thankful. Be thankful as you sing. And as we do that together, we're teaching, we're instructing each other, and the word of Christ dwells among us richly. And then last, and very quickly, Christ's glory is to preoccupy Christ's people. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is just a way to say, everything that you're doing, you should remember that you've got the name of Christ stamped on you. So when you come to sing, do it as Christ would sing. As you go to teach, do it as Christ would teach. As you go to admonish, do it as Christ would admonish. As you go to have virtues like meekness and kindness and compassionate hearts, do it as Christ would do it, knowing that you're representing him in the world. This also should relieve us of certain practices and habits, because as you grumble, as you complain, as you get angry, do that in the name of Jesus, and you will find you won't be doing that very much longer, because you are to do everything in word or deed. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and this is to show that he has grabbed you, made you his own. You do it all to him, and through it all, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We put on the virtues of Christ. We let Christ's peace rule in our hearts. We let his word dwell among us, and we do it all to his glory. You do that, we're going to be a church marked by his virtues. Let's pray. Father, admittedly, we fall short in every one of these categories, and so we thank you for your patience. But Lord, let us not be content with falling short. I pray that we'd press on and seek to put on these virtues that Christ has purchased for us, that Christ himself possesses, so that we'd be the kind of people that lives in this world with kindness, compassionate hearts, meekness, humility, patience, forgiving one another, bearing with each other, letting your word dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another, and doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.